Okay, so we're looking then in the book of Micah, Just a verse, please, the book of Micah, chapter number 6. And verse number 7, the book of Micah. Some of these minor prophets are unfamiliar to us, but there are one or two verses in these minor prophets that are often quoted, and I think these couple of verses here will be familiar to many of us. Micah chapter 6, verse number 7 says, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Here's the verse, verse 8. "He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" What does God require of me as a Christian? Sometimes we like to categorize it. He requires an hour in the morning, half an hour in the evening. He requires attendance at a meeting on a Tuesday. He requires attendance at one or two meetings on a Sunday. But please hear, here's an Old Testament truth that we'll find repeated in the book of Romans in chapter number 12. What does the Lord require of me? Number one, to do justly. That is, in every action in my life, I do what is right. Secondly, to love mercy. And thirdly, the Authorized Version mistranslates it, please, and to humble myself to walk with my God. Not so much to walk humbly with my God. The Lord does require that of me. But to humble myself to walk with my God. In other words, one of the great impediments to my life as a Christian is that I want to live my Christian life my way, according to my ideas. But the first hurdle that I must cross as a believer to make real progress in Christian things is to humble myself, to put myself second in everything, and to put Christ first in everything. You see, so often we are away up here, and we put God away down there, and we put him at the end of a list of obligations that we must fulfill. And what this verse says is this, that I must clear everything out of my life, and he must be first in absolutely everything. So often God is unable to do a work in my life because I am too proud, and I have my own agenda, and I have what I want to do and what I think is right, and it is not his will, and that holds me back. I think I'm gaining because I do what I want to do, but I'm not. I'm losing out for eternity. The first step in making progress as a Christian is that I might humble myself, so that I am where God wants me to be, that I'm teachable by his Spirit, teachable by his Word, and obedient to him. And to be obedient, I must be humble, to listen to his Word and put it into practice. There's not one believer in the assembly here in New Cumnock that doesn't know enough of this Word to live a powerful and a dramatic Christian life. But how many of us really do it? How much of what we know goes into practice? How much of it really makes an impact in this village of New Cumnock? Now, we come to the second epistle of Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3. And we looked at the first five verses last week, the first five verses. We'll just read the chapter together and share a few kind of general thoughts on it this evening. So, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3 and verse number 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil, and we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God, and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you, and to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should ye. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command, and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. But count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always and by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So tonight we hope just to conclude the second epistle to the Thessalonians. We possibly won't have much time just to spend too much on any particular point, because we want to just try and bring the whole thing maybe just to a conclusion this evening. You will just recall, won't you, that the two epistles to the Thessalonians, they were written to Christians going through problems. You remember that we noticed some of the difficulties there, that the second epistle was written to address. You remember that chapter number one there was written there just to encourage some tested believers. And there were Christians at Thessalonica, and they were going through real problems, real difficulties. They were enduring persecution, particularly at the hands of the Jews. And the first chapter of that epistle, it was an encouragement there to tested believers, as they saw that God was sovereign, even in their sufferings, and that as the Lord brought them through those difficulties at Thessalonica, he was developing in them a characteristic, spiritual character that could not be formed by any other means. And as they came out of that fire of affliction, they were marked now by faith and by love. And God had done that through the experiences that he had brought them. So the first chapter was written there just to encourage the tested Christians. And then chapter number two, you remember, verse number two I'm looking at there in the second chapter, you remember is written there to comfort the troubled believers. And there were some who were troubled in their mind. At least three things were happening there at Thessalonica that were troubling them. They were being troubled by word, something that somebody was saying, something that somebody was preaching, and possibly that has relevance to our chapter tonight, because it might not have been preached on a platform. What perhaps was troubling them were some of the things that were being said to them in their own homes, and we'll think about that maybe in a minute or two. But they were being troubled by word, and then they were being troubled by letter, in that someone had written a letter. They had signed it the Apostle Paul, it wasn't from Paul, and in this letter, it claimed that the Lord Jesus Christ had already come, or perhaps that they were going to miss out on the rapture. So they were troubled by word, by letter, and behind it all, of course, let us not think as mere men think, behind it all was the activity of Satan. Nor by letter, nor by word, neither by spirit, neither by spirit. There was a spirit active. It is inevitable that where the Spirit of God is active, Satan himself will be taking an interest. And Satan was active, and he was busy there at Thessalonica. And you notice how he was busy. One thing that we could say about Satan is that he is predictable. He may be the most superior intelligence, the most supreme intelligence, excuse my English, that God has ever created, but he is predictable. And the way he is acting there at Thessalonica is exactly the same way he acted in Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 1. He hasn't changed. And of course there, these troubled Christians in the second chapter of the second epistle of Thessalonica, they're troubled by the same words whispered by Satan in the Garden of Eden. Ah, God. And these dear Christians are troubled by doubts. Doubts. The apostle has preached to them about the coming again of the Lord Jesus. And somebody moved by the spirit of Antichrist is active amongst the assembly, amongst the Christians, and his ministry is the ministry of Satan. Are you sure about that? Are you sure that's what the Word of God says? Are you sure Christ is coming back for you? God said. Maybe there's a Christian here and you're troubled by doubts tonight. Can I say this, that you won't be the first Christian ever to be troubled by doubts, and you won't be the last, but your God is greater than your doubts. And my God and your God has promised to uphold you by the power of his Spirit. You'll read of that in 1 Peter chapter 1. He has promised to uphold you through faith by the power of his Spirit, right the way through your doubts, unto final salvation. 1 Peter chapter 1. And these believers, sown with doubts and with worries and concerns, doubting, I think, what Satan loves Christians to doubt, the reality of their salvation, doubting, are reassured by the Apostle Paul. And so chapter number 1 dealt with tested believers. And chapter number 2 dealt with troubled believers. And how sad it is, we mentioned it last week, that chapter number 3 deals with transgressing believers. It is a very sad way for this epistle to conclude. Two lovely letters that are written to an assembly where the Spirit of God was so active, and where the preaching of the Apostle Paul made such an impact, where lives were changed. You remember that from the first chapter of the first epistle, of how pagans who knew nothing about the grace of God, nothing about Christ, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. They were marked by faith, and they were marked by love, and they were marked by hope. And more than that, the gospel really resounded out from that place of Thessalonica. You remember how it sounded out, we said, like a trumpet. Or maybe it sounded out like a clap of thunder, but it made a real impact, both at Thessalonica and roundabout, so that everybody in Macedonia and Achaia were talking about the great things that had happened down there at Thessalonica as lives had been changed. It's very sad, isn't it, that in the concluding chapter, the third chapter of the second epistle, that we end, in essence, I suppose, on a downer. We end on a downer. I end in an anticlimax, for we end with division in the assembly at Thessalonica, and that is very sad. And we notice that in verses 1 to 5, we have spiritual Christians there at Thessalonica, spiritual Christians. And they're praying. That's how we know they're spiritual, because they are where you will find all spiritual Christians, on their knees, and they're praying, a mark of a spiritual believer. Finally, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. There's nothing like that, you know, to encourage a preacher. Paul's the gospel preacher, he's the evangelist. And there's nothing, you know, like hearing that the believers are praying for you to encourage a gospel preacher, because there's not a time, you know, a preacher gets on a platform that he doesn't feel his weakness. The apostle felt his weakness. Oftentimes he writes about his weakness. And it was a great encouragement to know that were believers who were praying behind the work of God there. So there were spiritual believers, and they were praying. They had a great vision for the work of God at Thessalonica. We need that kind of vision. We mentioned it last week, that as the apostle asked them to pray for the work at Thessalonica, he does not ask them to pray that somebody might come in. He does not ask them that they might pray that a person might be saved. He does not ask them just to wait and see how it goes before they really get involved. He doesn't ask them to make a small commitment of an hour or two per week. He asks them that they might pray, verse 1 of chapter number 3, they might pray that the word of the Lord might have free course. Free course. And that word course is run. It might run. But the word of God might run. You see, this is what we call vision. And where there is none, the word of God tells me that the people perish. And maybe amongst assemblies for 50 years, we have seen little vision. I'm speaking from my own experience. And the people are perishing. We need vision. Vision that our God is greater than the difficulties. Vision that brings us to our knees in prayer. And we're not thinking particularly about prayer meetings. And we're not trying to recruit for prayer meetings. And we're not trying to make anybody feel uncomfortable. And we're not trying to push meetings. Prayer primarily is personal prayer. Prayer primarily in the Word of God is private prayer. Prayer primarily is how I commit my day to the Lord as I get out of my bed in the morning and as I confess my dependence to Christ that I might be guided by His Spirit. Prayer is the experience of a man like Daniel who three times a day feels and finds his need of his God and he sets time aside to get into the presence of God and to know the power of God in his experience. Prayer is my commitment as I close, before I close my eyes at night, as I commit my life into His keeping and as I thank the Lord for His Son and as I pray for His power to move me in the next day. That is the kind of prayer that we read about in the Word of God. Anything public is additional. Somebody said to me once, Stuart, you know, I don't know if he was speaking about me personally or just generally, he said, Stuart, if you pray more in the meeting than you do at home, you're a hypocrite. And somebody will put him to speak to me. Well, it's true, right enough, isn't it? Prayer ought to mark my life constantly, personally and privately. And that was the cornerstone. That was the cornerstone of all of the work of God at Thessalonica. You read more about prayer in these two epistles than you do about preaching. Barbara. 1 Thessalonians begins with prayer, ends with prayer. Chapter 3 in the middle is prayer. 2 Thessalonians begins with prayer and ends with prayer. It's all about prayer. And the first thing that we're going to need as Christians, personally, individually, collectively as an assembly, if we wish to see, and we use the word wish, if we really wish to see a work of God in our own lives, in our own families, in our own streets, in our own village, the first thing that must mark me is prayer. And the second thing, and that is why I think this epistle finishes the way it does. I thought, you know, it was a very sad ending to come to the end of these two lovely epistles and to find the whole thing coming to an anticlimax. With believers, some of whom are walking disorderly, some of whom are busybodies, there's maybe a hint of false teaching, and there's certainly a degree of division. How sad to leave us with that kind of note. The reason that the apostle finishes on that note is this, that chapter number 3 of the second epistle to Thessalonians gives us the keys to evangelism. It gives us the foundation of any evangelism in our assembly and the foundation of any evangelism in our life. You know, I used to wonder as a young Christian where it was that you would turn in the Bible to look for a passage or a chapter on evangelism. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You know, if I was to give you a great Bible subject, then maybe you'd be able to give me a chapter. I'll just go around you one by one. No, fair enough. If I was able to give you a great Bible subject, you'd be able to give me a chapter. So for example, justification by faith. You would rhyme off Romans chapter 3, or maybe a chapter in Galatians. If I was to speak maybe about the breaking of bread that we heard about a couple of weeks ago, you'd tell 1 Corinthians 11. That's the breaking of bread, isn't it? Maybe if I was to ask you about some particular prophecy, the coming again of the Lord Jesus, so you'd say 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We heard about that a few months ago. If I was to ask you for the chapter or the book in the New Testament that tells me how I should evangelize, I wonder what chapter you would give me. I don't know what chapter I would give you. I used to wonder about that. Where is it that we find the methods of evangelism? How is it I should be sharing the gospel? Is it by tract work? I don't suppose we expect to find CDs in the New Testament. Or is it by preaching or is it by gospel campaigns? You thought you maybe have some kind of reference to that. Well, chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians is one of the chapters that tells us about the methods of evangelism. And what I want to impress upon our hearts this evening is this, that the tools of evangelism, right the way through the New Testament scriptures, backed up, of course, always by prayer, but the great tool of evangelism that made an impact and turned upside down the Roman and the pagan and the Greek world of 2 millennia ago, the power of evangelism and the method of evangelism was this, it was the power of a changed life. The power of a changed life. And that is why 2 Thessalonians finishes the way it does. Because that method of evangelism was under attack at Thessalonica. People weren't living the lives that they ought to live. Some of them were. And we'll find here in the closing verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, the three great tools that are in my Christian life that can be used of God to make an impact in Newcomer. And we don't have to be a preacher. And we don't particularly have to have any great gift. I was down in Coatbridge at the weekend there, and there's a chap in the meeting there at Coatbridge, and if you're out in the open air preaching, he has tracts and he goes around, and he's very good with these tracts, very good at striking up a conversation with people in the street. I don't know how you are. Some of you may be quite good at that. I'm very bad at that, striking up a conversation out of the blue. And he's very good at it, engaging people in conversation. And maybe every second Sunday he'll get somebody to come off the street into the gospel hall if he'll hear the gospel being preached, and that's pretty good. But we don't need that kind of gift even. Great if we have that kind of gift, if you've got it, we need to use. But the power and the methods of evangelism here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is the power of a changed Christian life. Look down with me, would you? Verse number 9. Here's the first one. You'll notice there in verse number 6, verse number 6, you'll find there ministry concerning the Christian walk, every brother that walketh disorderly. And then down round about verses 9 and 10, looking there at verse number 10, you will find reference there to the everyday activity of the Christian's work. The Christian's work. Now, the only thing is, in this chapter, it's all in the negative because people aren't doing what they ought to be doing. But first of all, the Christian walk. Withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. The Christian walk. Imperative in making an impact in Newcomer, the Christian walk. Secondly, our ordinary everyday work, verse 10. For even when we were with you this, we commanded you that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So part and parcel of the apostles' ministry there at Thessalonica, as well as the great gifts of the apostle, as well as gifts that the apostles had. You remember the kind of gifts that they had, raising people from the dead, curing the sick. Some of them could speak in tongues. They had a tremendous effect in their gospel preaching. Part of his ministry was to do an honest day's work at Thessalonica. Tremendous. Our walk and our work. And verse number 13, I'm picking out the W's, it helps me remember them. Verse number 13, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Well-doing. Three great things in the Christian life that would underpin the impact that these believers might have at Thessalonica. Number one, their walk. And number two, their work. And number three, their well-doing. And the reason that we end in the note that we end at Thessalonica is because these three things are under attack. There are people walking disorderly. There are people not working, not doing an honest day's living, and they're moving from house to house as busybodies, and they're living kind of scrounging in existence and bringing the thing into disrepute. And then thirdly, of course, well-doing, doing good to others. The believer's walk. Verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which ye received of us. Now that little word disorderly appears twice there, verse 6 and verse number 7. It's the word, we kind of mentioned it last week, it's the word that is used of soldiers marching. And it's a word that means to march out of step. You see, the thought is this, that as these Christians are living their lives, others are watching. If you've ever watched soldiers marching, you'll know who it is that notices people out of step with others. It's not the soldiers themselves, it's folks standing by. And there are people standing by, and they're critically assessing the lives of the Thessalonian believers. And the folks outside, they look upon their lives, and they critically assess it, often unfairly and unjustly. But they are looking to fault us by standards that they know that we ought to live up to. And they're looking critically at our lives. And there are those there, you see, and they are walking out of step. The greatest impact that I can make in the village of Newcomer is to walk in step. You see, in step with who? Well, that's why we read in the book of Micah that here is what the Lord requires of me. Here is the sum total of everything that God requires of my life. That I might do justly, and that I might love mercy, and that I might humble myself to walk. To walk what? To walk with the Lord my God. You see, here is a man or a woman, and as they live out their life in Newcomnock, in Shankar, in Kirkconnell, as they're living out their life, they are living, walking with God. The revival in the Isle of Lewis, you know, in the 1950s, as the preacher got off of the ferry onto the Isle of Lewis, he was met by a group of elders from the Free Kirk in the Isle of Lewis. One of the greatest outpourings of God's mercy in Scotland in the last 500 years. As the preacher who was going to be used by God got off the ferry and he met that group of elders in the Isle of Lewis in the early 1950s, the first question they asked him was this: are you walking with God? Are you walking with God? Not are you a great preacher? Some say he wasn't a particularly great preacher. Not have you been to calling? Not how much do you know about your Bible? But are you walking with God? Is the reality of what you know impacting upon your life? Are you daily in touch with Christ? Are you living your life in the power of the Spirit? You see, if I get out my bed in the morning and I commit my way to God and I live in the power of His Spirit, I'll never miss an opportunity for Christ. I'll never put my foot in it and say the wrong thing, like so often what I did. And I will have the kind of ministry that folks around me need. And I will not be living a carnal Christian life. And I will not be putting myself first. And the reality of eternity, and the reality of folks out there being lost and perishing in their sins, and the reality of that which I live for, Christ, will be before my mind constantly. And that is the kind of life that will make an impact in my street, and in my home, and in my the walk of the Christian, the life of the Christian. There were those who walked disorderly, and they were a discouragement, and they would undermine the testimony. And so the apostle has to deal with them there in verse 7. And then, of course, there is the believer's work, verse number 10. Tremendous to think, you know, that my everyday work can be used by God. Many of us have had the great experience, even through our work, just being able to share Christ, and that's a tremendous thing. But that's maybe not just entirely the thought here. The thought, again, is of a life that's being lived honestly and diligently. The Christian, you see, is expected to work. He's expected to be a good employee. You'll find that in the last chapter of the book of Ephesians, that he's expected to work well for his master. And again, it is part and parcel of this testimony of folks outside looking at us, examining our lives, and they see that that our lives are marked by fairness, and they're marked by righteousness, and they're marked by something that is absent from them. Here is a life, you see, lived out in the ordinary, everyday details of life, but it's making an impact for God. Our walk, and our work, and our well-doing. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. It can be a discouragement at times, can't it? And chapter number 3 here deals with that kind of discouragement. It can be a discouragement to see maybe people that you have ministered to letting you down. Maybe folks that you've invested a lot of time into letting you down. Well, says the apostle, listen, I don't want you to give up. I don't want you to get discouraged. I don't want you to be weary in well-doing. It's interesting, you know, I don't know if you remember, but maybe about 3 years ago, just before the time of the campaign about 3 years ago, we reached the end of Galatians, the final verses of the book of Galatians. And the last passage that we looked at just before that campaign was the same verse that we're reading tonight. You'll find the same verse repeated in the final chapter of Galatians. Be not weary in well-doing. And you find a little additional promise at the end of Galatians. For in due season, ye will reap if ye faint not. And it is abundant upon us. It is pressing upon us to continue and not to give up. To continue with a burden for those outside, to be looking for an opportunity just to do something for them, to show a little act of kindness, to continue in our well-doing, that we might indeed, in due season, reap if we faint not. Now, to be absolutely fair, of course, to this section, we do need to notice that problems had come in at Thessalonica, and the reason we have that ministry, of course, is because there were those who were not working, and there were those who were not working, and there were those who were not well-doing. The problem, of course, as we mentioned last week, we're not labouring it, but we mentioned it last week, there were those there who were busybodies, verse number 11, where we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. These are folks that were going from house to house, verse number 12. They were going with the intention to basically scrounge a living off of the Christians. It appears that they had made a profession of faith. Some suggest that they were very spiritual people because they thought the Lord was coming back, so they'll just sit and wait for him. I don't think that's the idea at all. These were folks that had made a profession, and they saw an opportunity for an easy living, and they were going from house to house just trying to scrounge off the Christians. They were busybodies. A word that is used only once else in the New Testament, it's used in 1 Timothy 5, and you'll find there that busybodies in 1 Timothy 5 is linked with gossiping and with chattering from house to house. So they weren't going and doing anything productive. They were disorderly. The word busybody basically means not working. Peri ergozomia means doing everything but work. They were doing everything but working. They were going from house to house. They were spending their life unprofitably. They were gossiping. And perhaps even some of these folks had a malicious intent. Because somehow, you remember there in chapter 2, there were Christians getting discouraged because of false doctrine. And it might be even that they were sowing seeds of doubt in the believers' minds. And that indeed was unprofitable. But the profitable ministry that we want to take out of this chapter is just to emphasize to each of our lives that evangelism is not in a hall. It's not at 6 p.m. on a Sunday. It's not even in a gospel campaign. It's not in a tract fund. And it's not in any box that we might put. Evangelism is the impact that my life as a Christian makes on the people around me. It is part and parcel of my everyday life. It is part and parcel of my walk with Christ. It is part and parcel of my ordinary everyday work. It is part and parcel of the good deeds, the well-doing that I might do. If we're going to make progress as believers, having an impact in this little place of Newcomer, the first thing we're going to have to do, as far as evangelism is concerned, is burn the box. Burn the box. Burn the box that we put evangelism in. You know, there was a saying that after a gospel meeting and a gospel hall, that we've done our bit, and tonight the gospel was preached in this village or this town. We used to hear that as a young man. The preacher would say, tonight our hands are clear and we have preached the gospel in this town. It was a nonsense. He had not. He had repeated the gospel to the Christians that had come. We had not discharged our responsibility. The first thing that we must do to make an impact evangelically in Newcomer is burn the box. The box that I put evangelism in, 6:30 or 6 o'clock on a Sunday, a track run or whatever it might be, I have to get rid of that box and then I have to obey this book. And we saw last week the variety of ways in which ordinary lives made an impact round about. We saw it in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Evangelism that went out to Timothy and it went out from his mother's knee. That's where it started, a mother's knee. The faith that was first in thy mother Eunice and in thy grandmother, the faith that was first in thy mother and in thy grandmother, Lois, it went out from a mother's knee in 2 Timothy 1. It went out from house to house in Acts of the Apostles. It went out in the synagogue. It went out amongst the pagan idols in Acts chapter 17. It went out in the marketplaces. It went out throughout the world in every place of faith the God's word was spoken of. 1 Thessalonians 1. It was an evangelism that wasn't in a box. It was part and parcel of the everyday experience. It may be for us too, part and parcel of our walk. Our Father, we do just come before thee. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee, our Father, for the practical ministry that is there for us. We thank thee, our Father, for the great work that thy Spirit did in early days. And we know, our Father, that thou art the same. Thou hast not changed. We know, our Father, that looking into our hearts, we see things that will hinder us, hold us back. We ask, our Father, that each of us might be willing just to humble ourselves, to walk with the Lord our God, to know thy word, to be empowered by thy Spirit to put it into practice, and live lives that would bring glory to Christ and make an impact in these little villages of Newcomer, Cornwall, and Sink. Bless us as an assembly. We look for thy power to be manifest in the preaching of thy word on Lord's Day and in a coming campaign. And we look, our Father, for souls to be saved. Use us. Let it be willing, our Father, just to be used by thee. Encourage each of us, our Father. We pray that each of us might feel the burden of lost souls, and each of us, our Father, might feel our usefulness to thee. Encourage us, our Father, just to present ourselves willing vessels to be used by thy Spirit. We give thanks to our Father for food provided. We acknowledge that that comes from thee. As we offer